Well, good morning and thank you for having me again. As you've heard, today we're continuing in a series that we started, I think, last November, called the Foundation Series based in Hebrews, where we're going to look at some what was called foundational or basic principles in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each opportunity that we have to open your word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'll open our eyes and our hearts to see great things out of your law. As John the Baptist said, help me to decrease so that you might increase and speak to us, and help us to not just be hearers only of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've already seen this, which is the passage that we're using for our series, where the writer says that we should leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity, not laying again these certain foundations which we've read. And we've seen that it is a six-layered foundation, and we've looked at repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And today we're going to look at instruction about washings, and some versions call it baptisms. And notice that there's an S on the end, so this is plural. Usual disclaimer, Derek Prince, who is a much more eloquent preacher and teacher of the word than I am, has a series on this. So if you're really interested, you can have a more in-depth study on these very topics in Hebrews. I'm going to quote rather extensively from Matthew's version of John the Baptist, because what we're going to look at today are just three things: the baptism of John, the relationship between baptism and the blood, and then Christian baptism. So there's the plural for you: the baptism of John and Christian baptism. But most of what we're going to look at today is actually going to be, believe it or not, the baptism of John. Now, John's ministry was foretold in the Old Testament, and you can see the references there from Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, where he was said to be the forerunner, where he would be a voice crying out in the wilderness. Mountains would be laid low, plains would be built up, rough paths would be made smooth to prepare a people to receive their God. And what is interesting, every single gospel writer refers to John's ministry and gives an account of John's baptism. And if we were to ask many Christians today, what do they see as the beginnings of the church? Most people will point to Pentecost. But if you look at the first century church, that actually wasn't the case at all. And I'm going to just give you three examples of the first century church actually using the Gospel of John, or the baptism of John, as the pivotal point in the beginning of the church. And in the first reference, in Acts 1:22, we see the disciples meeting together to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, we all know the story. Jesus chose 12 disciples, whom he also named apostles, and to them he taught and lived with and entrusted the proclamation of his teaching for all time thereafter. But one of them was lost, the son of perdition, as he is also called. But this happened in accordance with the scripture. And indeed, his replacement was also predicted in the scripture. So when they came together, they said, from verse 20, "It is written in the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." So they went to the scripture and said, actually, This was predicted all along. Just as Jesus said in his priestly prayer in John 17, that not one of them was lost, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here they want to replace him, even as the scriptures predicted he needed to be. Listen to their strategy. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they saw the pivotal point of the beginning of this new movement, which in the early day was simply called the Way, was the baptism of John. Now, if we go further to when God showed Peter that the gospel was also intended for the Gentiles, because remember, up until this point, this was an exclusively Jewish affair, but the Lord had to speak to Peter and say, what I call clean, you no longer call unclean, because it wasn't permitted for Jews to mix with Gentiles. And if a Jew went into the house of a Gentile, he was ritually unclean and then had to go through the prescribed process for making him clean again and able to enter the temple and participate in the sacrifices and so on. And when he entered the house of Cornelius, he said to them in verse 37 of Acts 10, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus and the works that Jesus did. So again, in explaining the gospel to Cornelius and his house, because for those of you who might not be as familiar with the story, an angel had actually appeared to Cornelius in a dream. And he said, send to Joppa. There is a man called Simon the Tanner who lives by the sea. He has a guest called Simon living in his house. Go and send for him, and he will tell you words that you need to hear so that you might be saved. And Cornelius sent men, and while they were on their way, the Lord was basically saying to Peter, eat the foods that the Old Testament had actually said were unclean. And when Peter denied three times, God said to him, what I call clean, you no longer call unclean. And then his spirit said to him, three men are outside. You go with them, asking no questions. And that is when he got into Cornelius's house and seeing this company of Gentiles, who then explained that it's a dream from God that sent me to call you. He put it all together and said, fair enough. God is doing a new thing. I now know that in every nation, every man who fears him is acceptable to him. Where do you start? Do you start at the call of Abraham? That's a biggie. Do you start at the deliverance through the Red Sea? That's another biggie. Do you talk about Moses on the mount who received tablets of stone written by the very finger of God? That's a supreme biggie. But where did he start? He started with the baptism that John preached. And lastly, we see Paul in recounting to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he recounted the entire history of Israel leading up to the Christ. And again, in verse 24, he spoke about John proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So, having looked at this instruction about washings or baptisms, it seems to me based on the emphasis that the scripture places on it, that the fundamental baptism for us to understand is the baptism of John. So what exactly was this about? We are told in the other two accounts that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And indeed, when John himself appeared on the scene, his words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And we see in Matthew's gospel that they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, and I put this for emphasis, as they confessed their sins. But note also that as some turned up, because we all like a new thing, and some people turned up, well, something new is happening, I want a part of it. And he said to them, "No, go and bring forth fruit of repentance." So the act of baptism was intended for people who had already made an internal change. And I just put there that little cryptic sentence that baptism without repentance is simply a bath. It's not the dipping of the water per se. It is the change on the inside that makes the baptism worthwhile. But what's really important here is that this was actually advertisement of a coming change. And to give you an idea, and this might be a bit small, but to give you an idea of the magnitude of this change, we need to recount the genealogy of the nation of Israel. And I'll explain why it's important to look. So we all know the first man, Adam, and then the flood, and then Noah, who had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So where we are tracing the nation of Israel, I've sort of highlighted them in red. And they came from the line of Shem. And then we have Abraham, who God called from Ur of the Chaldeans and had promised him a son. And when a lot of time had passed and nothing seemed to be happening, and this is a sort of a lesson for us all, he and his wife Sarah decided to concoct a way to make God's miracle come to pass, and we had Ishmael. And for a long while, Abraham was hoping that through Ishmael would come the promises, and then God had to say, "No, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And it is through Isaac that your name and your seed will be called." And we know after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah. And we were told he has many sons and daughters. So we have Ishmael on the one side. We have the sons of Keturah on the other side. But it is through Isaac that the promise of God was going to be realized. And Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And even though Esau was older, we are told that before the twins were born and before they had any opportunity to do good or bad, God said, "Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have chosen." Why? To show that it is God's election. So this is not something that we earn or do. It is all God's providence. And then Jacob himself had his 12 sons, for whom we know the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, who I've put together, are not actually Jacob's sons because they were from Joseph, and his two sons got, because Joseph got a double portion, that's why his two sons are there in the list, listed as half tribes, but that's a double portion. And out of Levi came Moses. So we see that at the time that John turned up with his doctrine of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, the Israelites were living under the Mosaic law, a law that had been written by the very finger of God to Moses while he was in the mount, who descended from Levi and from whom they could trace their origins back to Abraham. And in that Mosaic law, God had made provision for sin. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you will see there was a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, a trespass offering. There was even a drink offering. So it's not to say that there wasn't a path that was already prescribed and practiced to make man right with God. Therefore, this doctrine was radical in the utmost. Why? Because if we read Paul's description of the Israelites in Romans chapter 9, he said, to them belong the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. So these were the only people in the world with a pedigree, as it were. And if you don't believe that, because it's interesting that Alistair was asking, what are we fleeing from? And it all ties up, because in Ephesians, Paul is telling us to remember that we Gentiles or non-Jews in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Listen to what he says of us. He said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our lot. And that was our inheritance. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. So, if you were a Jew, where you had this pedigree that you could call on, you had the temple services, you had the sacrifices, you can claim a God who personally wrote your law in tablets of stone, and some wild man out of the desert with a diet as bad as his dress sense comes and tells you that there is another way to your God that you have known for centuries, you could see why the immediate reaction is, get lost, and appropriately so. That is why when they came to him and John said, you brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because that is the automatic reaction. Who are you? We have Abraham as our father. And he goes on to say, for I say to you that God is able of these very stones to raise up children to Abraham. See? So he was saying, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he is actually giving them a new system. He said, I know your system, but do not hold on to the fact that Abraham is your father. In fact, he said, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and every branch that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. So in essence, John was preaching a new mechanism to be made right with God. One where we had to accept personal accountability, one where personal repentance was required, but this was the crux of the matter. No more sheep, goats, lambs, turtle doves, if you were poor. Forgiveness was now available without that mode of sacrifice. In a nutshell, John was dismantling the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees understood this, Because in the book of Hebrews, we are told, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. So the corollary to that is, if the law is changed, it means that the priesthood is changing. And Alistair has already told us that we are going from the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, I want to say this to you. It is not the baptism in itself that was disturbing to the Pharisees, you know, because historical records of the practice of the Jews will tell you that the Jews practiced baptism. But it was a baptism for non-Jews to inherit the promises of the Jews. So if you recognized, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that you were without God and without hope in the world, you could align yourself to the Jews. And the book of Leviticus allowed for that. It said, there shall be one law among you, the same law for you, and the same law for the alien who is in your midst. And how did they incorporate those aliens into their midst? We are told that they baptized them. So the act of baptism wasn't strange. It was the doctrine that accompanied John's baptism that was different, because he said, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And that's why the Pharisees sent to ask him, in essence, who are you? And we have that record in John's version, where they said, are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Now, those were not random questions, because the scripture had foretold that Elijah must return. So they were expecting Elijah of old to return, not recognizing that the forerunner would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. They also were looking for a Messiah. That's why they asked, are you the Christ? Now, what they did not realize was that the Messiah was also going to be a prophet, and they were expecting a third person, hence the third question. But they were saying, if you are dismantling the law of Moses, then you have to be one of these people who we are told to look forward to. And then they said, well, if you are not the Christ, the prophet, or Elijah, why are you baptizing? So in other words, by what authority are you baptizing? And that's why John's answer was, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. So he went straight back to the authority of the Old Testament, saying, I am he who was promised to come to highlight the way, the new way that God was going to institute. So the act of baptism didn't save, but the person who was being baptized was recognized or identified with the message of the baptizer. In essence, the need for personal repentance, but a different source of forgiveness. This one that John said was coming after him, but who was greater than himself. So for us to accept such a radical change, we need some proof that John was that person. So is there any validation in the scripture that John's baptism was what it should be? And we see a very interesting confirmation that Jesus himself validated John's baptism by submitting himself to it, even though he had no need to repent for the forgiveness of his own sins. And John recognized that and said, I need to be baptized of you. Why are you asking me to baptize you? And Jesus said, permit it to be so. Let us fulfill all righteousness. But what happened at Jesus' baptism? We are told the heavens were opened, and the Spirit came down and rested on him like a dove. And there was an audible voice that said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So the entire Godhead was present at John's baptism of Jesus. We had the Father's voice from heaven, we had the Spirit descending like a dove, and we had the Son being baptized. But what is also important is that by those things happening, it proved also that Jesus was the promised one. Because John said later on, he said, I did not know who to look for, but the person who sent me to baptize said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining like a dove, he is the one. And he said, and I testify that this is the Son of God. And we are told that the next day he saw Jesus coming and said to his followers, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, by Jesus submitting to John's baptism, by the Godhead being present at that event, and by the fulfillment of the things that would identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, we see in that single event confirmation that John was valid and revelation that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus himself said, when John sent messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one? Should we be looking for another? And he did a few miracles that the scriptures said he would do and said, go and tell John what you see and hear. And when he left, he said about John that this is the messenger who was sent before me, quoting Malachi's version of the prophecy. Now, baptism actually points to the blood. And I've just picked out a few key moments in history to illustrate that. We all know about the fall, and what we sometimes tend to overlook is that sin is a capital crime. Remember what God said to Adam in the garden. He said, from every tree you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know that they did. So sin is a capital offense. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, prior to that happening, we are told that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that is quoted in the New Testament as the reason God instituted marriage, but it is also quoted that it is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. So being naked and not ashamed is not just about marriage, it's about our relationship with God, totally transparent and not ashamed. What happened after they took of the fruit that they were told, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die? They sewed fig leaves to hide themselves. And when God came looking for them, what was Adam's explanation? He said, I was naked and I was afraid, so I hid myself. So the effect of sin is that not only are we now ashamed of our state, we are now afraid of God. And I once heard a preacher say, we've from that time forward been sowing fig leaves. And he said, anything that does not genuinely restore us to God is fig leaf religion. But notice that even though they had sinned, and even though God proclaimed punishments, we are told that God made garments of skin. Where did the skin come from? A blood sacrifice was made. And who made that sacrifice? God himself made the first move and made the sacrifice. When Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt, they were told to kill a Passover lamb. put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. What was the promise? When I see the blood, not your works or your righteousness or your lineage to Abraham, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the explanation is found in Leviticus. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life in it, that makes atonement. And in the book of Hebrews, in referring to Leviticus, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, because it's a capital crime and it demands a life. But there is a difference between covering sin and washing away sin. And that's why Jesus, who literally takes away the sin of the world, is the real deal. And just as God made the first move in the Garden of Eden and made the first sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's sin, the truth is that he had done this before Adam and Eve were created, because the book of Revelation teaches us that the Lamb was actually slain from the foundation of the world. So, God had already made a way to restore us being naked and not ashamed or afraid. And these pictures, in terms of the garments of skin for Adam and Eve, the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, and all the requirements of the Mosaic law that I've shown you the list, where they had to come and offer a bull or a goat or a lamb, all of those were but shadows of the real thing. They were not the real thing themselves. And that is why in the book of Hebrews it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And Jesus, in quoting the Old Testament, said, burnt offering and sacrifices you did not desire, but in the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. And the writer to the Hebrews explains that when it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure, he was doing away with the first, so that when he says, I delight to do thy will, he could institute the second. So when John came and said, there is a new way, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, he was actually introducing this. Burnt offerings and sacrifices, I have never delighted in them. If they could take away sin, you would not need to do it year after year. I delight to do thy will. Before that, the prophecy says, but a body thou hast prepared for me, predicting the incarnation. So, what is Christian baptism then? Well, it's essentially identification with Christ. That is what Galatians tells us. So just as the baptizee identified with John and his message, in Christian baptism, we identify with Christ. We are also told we are baptized into the church. The church meaning not a physical structure, but the actual body of Christ, with Christ being the head. Christian baptism is also symbolic. It is symbolic of a funeral. As we go down into the water, we die with him. As we come out of the water, we come to live his resurrected life with him. But remember, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire from Jesus. And it is that that gives us the power to live the resurrected life, whether we are here or whether we have been resurrected with a new body, which is a completely different teaching all in itself. But finally, Christian baptism is also an act of obedience. We see the example of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we gather that he understood the message, because he exclaimed at one point in his journey, here is water. What preventeth me that I should be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot, baptized him. The Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch went along happily ever after. Paul, in recounting his own encounter with Ananias, who went to preach to him, said, Ananias said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins from the baptism? No, calling on the name of the Lord. And we all know the Great Commission from Matthew 28, and I'll just read it, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. So to summarize, John's baptism was what was pivotal. Pivotal in breaking the link with the Mosaic law, pivotal in pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as both the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the promised Messiah, and pivotal to the eventual establishing of the church. In baptism, we identify with a doctrine or a message. In this case, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, we don't have to make personal restitution. For baptism to be meaningful, it has to be made by the person who has repented, who, as Alistair was saying, what is it we are fleeing from? Who, recognizing that we were without God, without hope in this world, aliens to the covenants of promise, we don't want that. Okay, I am lining up with you. And Christian baptism is primarily an act of obedience, identifying with both Christ and the church, symbolizing his death and resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that by your Spirit, you will bring it back to our remembrance as we have need of it. And if indeed we have learnt for the first time or have heard for another time that we are still in the camp where we are without God and without hope in this world, aliens to the covenants of promise, then you have shown us today that through the eternal Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, we can have our sins not just covered, but washed away, so that we need not be ashamed or afraid in your presence. And if so be we have already tasted of the gift of your mercy and salvation, but have neglected to walk in obedience to your command to identify with you, with Christ and your church through baptism, then I pray that we will be stirred on to do as Ananias urged Paul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Amen.